You to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We've been sowing our thoughts into Galatians 5 for a few months now as we work our way through Paul's little letter to the various churches in Galatia back in his day. But as he does so, he lays teaching that edifies our souls, and here we are in 2021, a couple millennia after the writing of this epistle. It's just amazing how God's settled in heaven, and it remains faithful to us as a record of how we can live the Christian life, following Christ and by the Spirit. So, once at a pastor's conference, I heard Stuart Briscoe preach on the popular fruit of the Spirit. And after the conference, I bought his little book by the same title. In it, he mentions a childhood friend who used to sneak out his upstairs bedroom window when he was banished there because of his bad behavior. His escape route included an old fruit tree that grew just outside his window. So one morning at breakfast time, his dad announced that he was going to cut down that old fruit tree this weekend because it hadn't borne fruit for who knows how long, for so many years. So that gave rise to panic, and that night he and his brother, they went and bought a bushel basket full of apples, and with flashlight, they kind of shimmied up, you know, under cover of darkness, and they tied fruit on the unproductive branches of the tree. Well, the next morning, they were waiting anxiously to get their father's reaction. When the dad saw that there was this remarkable phenomenon, he yelled to his wife, "Honey, come on. Come here. You won't believe this. Come here right now. I can't believe my own eyes. The old fruit tree that's been barren for years is covered with apples. 100%. It's got to be a miracle. Because it's a pear tree." Uh-oh. Be sure your sins will find you out. Well, the connection between the root and the fruit is not only important in matters of horticulture, but it's also important in terms of spiritual things. And last week we were studying from chapter 5, verse 16 and to 18. We were spotlighting the Holy Spirit of God as the secret to living the Christian life of freedom. Free from legalistic, performance-based connection with God, relating to God, and also free from license to live hedonistically, selfishly, doing whatever we feel like doing whenever we want to do it. Instead, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 has been teaching us that the true path of freedom, we're made for love. That's what we're made for loving service to God and for loving service to one another. So he says, walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he concedes that this life as a Christian, it is a lifelong tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit, this side of eternity. So he encourages us to walk by the Spirit's power, the Spirit's direction. And the question that we're asking today is, well, what in concrete terms does life look like when I walk by the Spirit? What does that actually look like for me? Well, that's what our passage describes. So let me read it for you from Galatians 5, verse 19 to 25. This is the Word of God. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so last week's point number one on your sermon outline was walk by the Spirit. Today's point number two is cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 19 to 23. So we've already seen that we've got this conflict within ourselves. We've got the desires of the flesh, and we've also got the desires of the Spirit. Which desires we follow, which desires we act on, will produce two very different kinds of lifestyle, two very different kinds of people. And so these verses, they contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go through them carefully, but briefly. First, the works of the flesh. They are 15. And in your sermon notes, I've ordered them in four groups or categories. Three are sexual sins. Then two are superstitious sins. Then eight are social sins. And the last two are self-indulgent sins. So, verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Paul sees these as self-evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Elsewhere, Paul will group those three words together in 2 Corinthians 12:21 to capture sexual sins. Sexual immorality is the first descriptor. It is a general descriptor. It comes from a catch-all term used for all sex outside of marriage, biblically understood. So it puts a circle around premarital sex, adultery, rape, homosexual sex, incest, prostitution, pedophilia, even bestiality. That's the way that that word was used in the Greco-Roman world at the time when Paul was communicating, and that's precisely what his readership would have understood by him saying that one of the acts of the flesh, the self-life, the carnal nature, is sexual immorality. The joy of sex, originally designed and gifted by God for married men and women, created in God's image, it gets perverted because of the flesh, sinful human nature. Impurity, it describes sexual immorality as filthy. And debauchery, debauchery emphasizes the lack of restraint. It's a shamelessness. It's an over-the-top sensuality. We're describing the culture in which we live, aren't we? Next, verse 20, it begins with two terms marking out superstitious religion, idolatry and witchcraft, the refusal to worship the true and living God, in various ways worshiping and depending on what is created rather than the Creator. Then verse 20 into verse 21 supplies for us eight social sins: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And these all result in relational breakdown. You know it as well as I do. And Paul's list, it ends in verse 21 with drunkenness and orgies, both of which have to do with drink. So the word that's translated orgies here means drinking parties. And then this list, it concludes with what? With these words, and the like. And so this list is not exhaustive. It is given to us as representative. It is a sampling list, as Paul would often do. There are many other obvious works of the flesh in Paul's mind, and we could go on and add more and more if we wished. If we give in to fleshly desires like these, this is what results: a life filled with fleshly activity, fleshly works, an ungodly lifestyle which results from following the desires of the flesh instead of following the desires of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, does it matter? Is it a big deal which way we live? Well, at the end of verse 21, there's a pretty severe warning here, isn't there? The last sentence is a destiny alert. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that's pretty straight up, right? That's in your face, straightforward. He's warning professing Christians here, not just those who have nothing to do with Christ. These sins, these works of the flesh, can wear religious clothing. If there's one thing that plants a smile of great delight on the face of Jesus Christ, it's when he sees his people cultivating the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But if you want to channel his righteous anger, then you just put on a mask and you play the hypocrite. And some in the churches of Galatia evidently were. Just think of the Pharisees. I mean, they were the obvious example back in Jesus' day, right? They were performing religious works of the law, but they were camouflaging them with works of the flesh. So in Matthew 23, Jesus condemns these Jewish religious leaders. In the verse 25, he says, "You are clean on the outside, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Verse 28 of that chapter, he says, "On the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus had a huge problem with mask wearing and pretending. Last week in Now magazine, I was reading that facadism is on the rise in Toronto. Not fascism, but facadism. Don't know if you've come across it, but it's an architectural term. In the name of preserving heritage buildings, you keep the front of an impressive old stone historic building, but then everything behind or inside it is demolished and just gutted out to be redone with metal and glass and drywall in a week or two. And so Now magazine says that in Toronto, facadism is the default method of architectural conservation. And the writer called it urban taxidermy. It looks so impressive, you know, just like that, the big swordfish that you stick on a plaque above your mantelpiece in your living room. Or you buy what looks like, you know, solid wood furniture, but it's really just wood-looking veneer that's being glued onto chipboard. Well, you find facadism, not just in construction, but also in the church. Sexual immorality, superstitious sins, social sins, self-indulgent sins. And this here is saying, be warned, because if we live like this, we will not inherit the kingdom. We won't go to heaven. Instead, we'll be condemned, and rightly so. This is strong language. Now, the warning here, it says in verse 21, is to those who live like this, present participle. The idea is those practicing like this. This isn't speaking about the occasional lapse. It's talking about a lifestyle. It's a habitual, unrepentant practice. Those who live like this as a lifestyle, unrepentantly, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the new life of the Spirit is quite different, radically so. What a contrast here between the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 22, what the fruit of the Spirit is, and nine integrated virtues: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't see any obvious order here, apart from love being first. Paul liked to put love first. That was the queen ethic in his mind. Love being the fulfillment of the entire law, verse 14 told us, right? But what a beautiful life this describes. Love for God and for others instead of hatred and hostility. Joy, even in difficult times and even in times of sorrow. Joy instead of utter hopeless despair. Peace, even when things are crashing around us, instead of panic and insecurity. Forbearance, or your Bible may say patience, even when we're provoked or tired, instead of being quick to take offense and, you know, and fly off the handle. Instead of estoy molesto. I think that's Spanish for, you know, I'm upset, I'm angry. Kindness in the little things of everyday life. Instead of selfishness and harshness. Goodness in a world where there's so much wickedness. Faithfulness to our promises, to our commitments, to our responsibilities at work, in home, in the neighborhood, in the church, instead of disloyalty, instead of dishonesty. Gentleness in a culture that's often marked by aggression and you know, self-assertion and callousness and violence. And self-control of our tongue, of our thoughts, of our attitudes and our appetites, instead of self-indulgence. These are all grace-saturated attributes. These are the products, the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, if you're a believer. What did Jesus look like? Christian art and films and some people who claim to have, you know, come back from the dead. And there's one little artistic prodigy girl who had a vision and she was able to capture a painting of the face of Jesus. They've tried to capture Jesus' likeness on canvas and in film. But in a sense, and very much more importantly, we're looking at him right here, aren't we? We're looking at Jesus right between the eyes. As a person, this is his character portrait. He was love, he was joy, he was peace, he was patience, he was kindness, he was goodness, he was faithfulness, he was gentleness, he was self-control incarnate. He alone lived this out in balance and perfection. So as a sinful people, and we're all sinful here today, our living out of this is always going to be imperfect. It's always going to be partial. We still mess up, and we mess up in all sorts of ways. But as those who belong to Christ, we know what we're aiming for, and this is our heart's desire, isn't it? To be such people wanting to be fruitful for him, and by the direction and power of the Spirit, we will increasingly and we will progressively yield such fruit. Our catechism today was marking out the definition of sanctification. It was very helpful for us to remind ourselves that it's by the energy and the transformative work of the Holy Spirit within us internally that we are able to progressively become more and more like Christ and become less and less imperfect, more and more conformed into His likeness, so that we may, in a greater way, glorify the great God who gave Christ and the Spirit to us as His gifts. Why this expression, the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, earlier he mentioned the 15 acts or works of the flesh. Why didn't he just sort of now say, okay, here are 9 acts or works of the Spirit? But instead, he uses an organic word as a picture for us. Well, the fruit image, it may suggest various things. First, it may suggest that such a life change is inevitable for someone who walks by the Spirit, not caving in to the desires of the flesh. So if we walk by the Spirit, chasing His desires, this fruit will grow in us. The story is told of a man who died, and when he did, he was buried in this graveyard under a huge marble slab. But somehow, at the time of his burial, there was a little acorn that had slipped into his grave. And over time, the acorn grew and grew and grew, and eventually it split open the marble slab and grew right through it. Such was its power. And so, as those who belong to Christ, we have the Spirit within, and if we walk by the Spirit, this fruit will break through our hard, marble-like, sinful natures. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, using the picture of Himself as a vine and us as branches attached to Him, if you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Implication? But branched into Me, it is unavoidable. You will bear fruit. You will live a fruitful life in Me. Secondly, I think the fruit image here, it may suggest gradual change. And that's important to know. In John Stott's little book, Baptism in Fullness, The Work of the Holy Spirit Today, he makes this point. He kind of gives us a thumbnail of the biology of plant life, and particularly fruit growing. He says this, first comes the leaf, then the flower bud, then the blossom, then the fertilized fruit as a kind of embryo, but still hard and green and uninviting, then the swelling, the softening, and the first blush of color, and then finally the ripe, juicy fruit of summertime. It's a natural and gradual process. So just as fruit doesn't, you know, grow overnight on a tree, so the fruit of the Spirit grows in our lives over time as we walk and walk and walk by the Spirit. Next week, I give you the permission to take a day off work, and you can go to the Downey's Farm or to the Albion Orchards and take a lawn chair with you, and you just sit down underneath an apple tree and just watch the apples grow. You're not going to see a lot happen, right? But are they growing or not? Growth is real. And if you sat there long enough, it would be visibly measurable. It might take a month or something, who knows, but it is gradual. It takes time. And the same thing with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And don't beat yourself up. It's a process of becoming what we are in Christ, and it takes time as we walk step by step with the Spirit and by the Spirit. Thirdly, this fruit image, I think it also suggests a deep internal change. Could be on Paul's mind as he writes this and chooses fruit as a word picture. That the Christian life is an inside-out life, if we can put it that way. It comes from within. If someone is acting kind, But they have to try so, so desperately hard at it. The kindness kind of loses its flavor, doesn't it? But when the Holy Spirit transforms you internally, new motivations and new inclinations will appear, along with a quiet joy in their expression. There's this new supernatural dynamic going on inside us now, this new creation life by the Spirit of Christ within us. And so it's the difference between an artificial Christmas tree upon which you place those decorations and those shiny objects versus a fruit tree, because the fruit comes from deep down inside the tree, right? And fourthly, this fruit image, it may suggest symmetrical growth. What I mean by that is composite growth that's well proportioned and integrated. The fruit grow together. Notice he speaks in the singular after he lists nine. Why didn't he use the plural? The fruit of the Spirit are these nine. So there's a balance, there's a symmetry about the new life in the Spirit. It's not a question of, well, you know, I'm going to work on the fruit of peace for the rest of this year, and then the first half of 2022, I'll work on self-control, and then the last half of 2022, then I'll get around to working on joy. I guess that allows me to be miserable now and from now until then, but it's not like that. No, they all grow together. They're mutually enriching because it's the fruit originating from the unified Spirit. But in yielding to the Spirit's desires, we play our part, and we have to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. But unlike the works of the flesh, there's no law stopping us. So the end of verse 23 says, against such things, there is no law. You can never overdo it. You can never go wrong harvesting this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Bumper crops are welcome. So these verses, they describe two contrasting lifestyles, two different kinds of people, and also two different destinies, don't they? The works of the flesh person and the fruit of the Spirit person. Which would you rather have as your neighbor? Which would you rather have as a working partner, as someone on your team, as someone sitting next to you, as someone living in your household? Which are you? Which am I? What is at stake here is not just what sort of person you are and how you affect other people who happen to be around you. It's also, as we've seen, where we will spend eternity. This really matters, and so we need to take action. And that's what the final two verses make clear. So check out verses 24 and 25. There are actually two actions here. One is about how we relate to the flesh, and the other is about how we relate to the Spirit. One is past and one is present. So first of all, you have crucified the flesh. That's the way Paul's language reads. Have a look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this kind of language, this kind of bespeaking is somewhat foreign to us, but we really need to understand it. If we're going to make headway in self-crucifixion. So as those who belong to Christ and with God's Spirit within us, we have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature. When did that happen? Well, it happened at conversion. It happened when you placed your trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for your sins. At that point, we were united to Him by faith, united with Him in His death. Our sinful nature was crucified with Him, and we were united with Him in His resurrection. We were raised to new life This is why we baptize believers by immersion, because it symbolizes this very, very powerfully. So when a person goes down under the water, then the old life, the sinful self, is being buried. And when they rise to new life out of the water, it's symbolizing the new person in Christ. This is what Paul's referring to in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He's talking about the old Paul, ruled by the sinful nature, the old self, the sinful self, that the flesh, the self-life has been crucified and nailed to the cross. It's defeated. It's dying there. It's doomed, gasping for breath. But it's not dead yet. And it won't be dead until the age to come. Roman crucifixion, it was designed to be a certain but long extended death, wasn't it? So we still feel the desires of the sinful nature within us, and it still tempts us to gratify the fleshly desires. But the point here is that we must not listen. We must turn a blind eye to it. So when we feel the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature enticing us, we need to remember where the flesh is. Where is it? Where's your flesh, if you're a believer? It's on the cross. That's where it is. And don't forget it. The sinful nature is crucified. It's on the cross. It's condemned. It has no future. It's not who I am anymore. That's not me. And what we must not do is get out the stepladder and climb up with a claw hammer and start to pull the nails out, take that sinful nature down and somehow try to revive it. We need to leave it up there on the cross. And daily we need to renew the decision that we made to turn our backs on the works of the flesh and our old sinful nature. The flesh is not our friend. The flesh is not vested in our best interest whatsoever. The flesh is not something to invite over for a drink and to have a chat. It's a deadly enemy. And our attitude to it needs to be uncompromising, decisive, and brutal. Nothing less than crucifixion. That is to be our attitude towards our carnal nature. You know, sometimes at our outdoor Sunday services here, as they begin, we have perhaps seen Paul carrying this old rugged cross, you know, over his shoulder across the property here to set it up properly for us. And when he's done that, it's kind of reminded me, it's been a picture for me, that Jesus has taught us as followers of his to take up our cross and be a faithful disciple. Why do you take up your cross? Well, in the first century, the cross, ipso facto, it meant death. It meant crucifixion type of death. And so when you take up your cross to follow Jesus, you are denying yourself. You are putting to death your own inherent carnal nature that still wants to surface, that still wants to champion, that wants to get down off its cross and be revived in your heart and in your life. Don't let it be so. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. What Christians of yesteryear used to call mortification. You know, continuously adding nails to our sinful nature up on the cross, through the word, through prayer, through fellowship and coming to church, and through repentance and so many other means of grace. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, he wrote a book that I read when I was a youngster. And the gist of the entire book on mortification was this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's no neutrality. There's no sitting on the fence. We are in war throughout the duration of our Christian lives until Christ returns. And we need not to pretend that we're not, and kind of live, you know, in some kind of lazy, fair manner. But we need to be aggressive, and we need to be cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, And we need to be decisively negating and turning our broad back on the works of the flesh. And contrast that with our attitude towards the Holy Spirit. In our last verse this morning, verse 25, it says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." If we belong to Christ, then we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, as chapter 4, verse 29 put it. We have new life by the Spirit of God. Then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 16 told us to walk in the Spirit. Now verse 25 tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. The same basic idea of going the way of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. But the little nuance here is to keep in sync with the Holy Spirit. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Two people in love. Man and a woman walking along together in harmony like that. Or perhaps a couple who are dancing together on the dance floor, and one's not stepping all over the feet of the other person, and one's not veering over to the sideline and just doing a little solo dance on his or her own. But they keep in sabbatical, in step with each other. And so as the Spirit leads us in the Christian life, we are to keep coordinated, not lagging behind the Spirit, not bursting ahead of the Spirit, not wandering away from the Holy Spirit, not out of sync, but in step with the Spirit of God. Life by the Spirit and staying in step with the Spirit go together as a package, don't they? And so we can't have life by the Spirit and then go ahead and gratify the desires of the flesh. I heard somebody lately, and they were talking about the church of their upbringing, and they said that it was a church that was into the Spirit in a big way. And I knew what they were saying, but what does it really mean for a true church to be into the Spirit in a big way? Sometimes people think that's purely about, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, and especially the more spectacular and the more controversial gifts. And all Christians do have spiritual gifts that are sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit for the service of others and the building up of others within the context of the church. But even more important than the gifts of the Spirit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit that grows as we walk by the Spirit. The fruit that shapes who we are, our character and our behavior patterns, our daily lifestyle. We're saved by faith alone, and we say it again, saving faith is never, ever alone. It's always accompanied by change. This fruit of the Spirit growing in us inevitably, gradually, internally, and symmetrically. So as we close today, I wonder if you're a to-do list person. Maybe you have one of those, you know, to-do list apps on your device. And you jot things down, and sometimes you relocate them and put them in order of priority if you're like me. And if we belong to Christ, then at the top of that list every day, we should really write, walk by the Spirit. That's the priority that matters more than anything else on your list any given day. And at the end of your list every day, you can write these words, keep in step with the Spirit, because this is what bookends the Christian life. So as we work through our list of things to do each day, let's go the way of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. And we'll get our boat pointed in the right direction, and we'll get our sail up, and we will go the way of the wind. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son to die for our sins. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us. And we thank you, Lord, for helping us to fight against the sins with which we struggle. May we be increasingly led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, and producing much fruit for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.